But we're going to begin to sort this out, to recognize the difference between the growing believer and the church member and how that all plays out for us. And so what we're going to do for 2 weeks is we're going to play with Acts chapter 2. That's Luke's account of the early church. And in that chapter, we find Peter's first open-air sermon, his first altar call, actually his first successful altar call. Somebody got saved. A whole bunch of people got saved. Actually, it's a miraculous response. And in this account, in these few verses we'll look at, we're going to find some of the information that you and I need to have, that we actually need to master it so that we can become growing believers as individuals who together become fruitful congregations. Now, I need to, and as we go along, I'll keep giving you little pieces of me so that you understand why I'm the way I am. But I live with the basic premise that there's just one church. And I know some of you are thinking, yes, it's our church. No, there's just one church. And that everything else that you and I might have called my church, their church, the church up the street, is just an expression of the one church. And that one church is, it's the body of Christ. It's that entity, that gathering of people that was birthed out of the soil, the blood-soaked soil at the foot of the cross. It's the capital C. It's the capital C church. I forget, you're backwards. And whatever the expression is, it could be a good expression, a bad expression, or an otherwise expression, but all those individual churches, little C churches, are just an expression of the larger church. And so when I talk about church, I will let you know whether it's a big C or a little C church that we're talking about. So for our purposes this morning, we are going to start well into Peter's sermon. And occasionally some of you are going to think, I wish I would start well into my sermon. It'd be a little closer to the end of it. But in this sermon, Peter has already reviewed history, possibly offending all of his Jewish audience. He had proclaimed the Jesus of the cross, the Jesus that Dale prayed about, that we come to for life, whom they had murdered. He actually told them, you murdered him. And we'll begin at the point in the message where he begins, the point in his message, where he begins to wrap up his sermon, or I like calling it landing the plane. Sometimes sermons come in, they go bump, 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 you know, and other times they land well. But anyway, this is where he is. So we're in Acts chapter 2. We're going to pick up, and I'm going to read for you beginning at verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together, and they had everything in common. They were selling their possessions and goods, and they gave to any as he had needed. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at verses 36 to 42 today, 43 to 47 next Sunday. But the key verses are those middle verses, 42 and 43, and they hold the main course, if you will, of what I'd like us to consider this morning and next week. And so basically, verse 42 addresses the life of the new believer, what he or she should be doing or gets to do to begin to grow and to blossom as an individual in Jesus Christ. And then beginning at verse 47 and going forward, or 43 and forward, he's going to address the congregation, the larger picture. It's what all of us together should be doing together, that we would grow and produce fruit matching who we are in Jesus. I think understanding some of this material will help us impact the trajectory of our church. And the two questions that I have regarding that would be, are we a in the building church, or are we a going out of the building church? That's huge. That's huge for us. So in these few verses, we'll discover a kind of a structure for the Christian life. And I kind of like to explain it this way. If I, or we as individuals, do A through D, God makes possible E through Z. So the A through D is verse 42, and the E through Z is verse 43 and following. The short version of the sermon, and if you're comfortable with that, you can head on out for brunch. But the short version is, we hear about Jesus, we surrender our hearts, our lives to Jesus, and then we enjoy this new life, verse 42, that he offers to us. Still good? Okay. And then, once we master that, or begin to master that, and then these amazing things will begin to take place in us, through us, and around us. And this is what colored the early church, and this is what people today are looking for. They're starving for this. But we're not ready for it, because if we're not doing A through D, we're going to miss the corporate awe as we watch Jesus do amazing things in us, through us, and around us. That's one of the reasons we gather together, so we can brag about what God did since the last time we were together. We'll also get to live our lives together and to share our resources. We're not in this life alone. We get to do it together. We have each other. And we'll find ways to be together more and more often. And some of the things are listed there. We worship together. We'll study the scriptures together. We'll have day-to-day contacts. And we have so many more ways to make contact than they did when this was originally written. They shared meals. I was invited out for a meal today. I'm pretty excited about that. And we fellowship. And we'll unpack that word in a couple minutes. But there's this other thing that happens when we become the kind of person that Jesus died to make possible, is that we corporately will begin to enjoy the approval of public places, the people in public places. They will begin to own us as worthwhile people. Oh, they're from that church up along the highway. They're good folk. We want people to say stuff like that. And then we will watch God use the connections that we make to actually grow his church, maybe even ours. And as this passage I read ended, we will get to watch people come to Jesus, and then the cycle begins again. They start growing. They become part of the body, and they start being owned by the community, and they start making a difference in people's lives. So, back to Peter's sermon. Peter first helped his Jewish audience discover that Jesus had Jewish roots. And he helped them understand what his mission was. He came to satisfy God's promises. Peter wanted the crowd to know Jesus didn't come to stop what was going on. He came to fulfill it, to answer the promises, to complete what God had begun in the garden. He came also to seek and to save that who was lost. And he came, and I've told you this before, and I'll keep telling you, he came to create a people that the Father could enjoy and who would be enjoyed by the Father. And all of this would take place through the one, through Jesus, Jesus' Savior, his death, his resurrection. Now in this, we need to recognize that it was Jesus who stood in our place when God punished our sins, when he paid the debt attached to our sins. And it is by faith that this Jesus, one at a time, draws us into his body. Now, I know we get saved one at a time. It's an individual thing. But we're never saved to be an individual thing. We are saved to be part of the church, of the body, of the worldwide, bigger than time and space, body of believers that Jesus is making possible. Listen to Peter's clear words of life. Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Repent. Such a little word, but it is a busy word. It's us acknowledging that we have sinned, that we have fallen short, that we have missed the mark, that we cannot fix what's wrong with us. And it is embracing Jesus, the Jesus of the cross, the one who did the work whereby we will be completely forgiven because we've trusted what he did. And then, after we have repented, after we have been rescued, after we have been saved, after we've been cleansed, after we have been forgiven, and then baptism. Our baptism becomes a public proclamation. I am saved. I am one of you. And that's what we do when we come up out of the water. We're announcing to those who are there that we are part of the body of Christ. We are saved one at a time, but we are saved into Jesus to become part of his body. And my friends, this is the one and only way that we find real life, that we find eternal life. There is no other plan. There is no other option. It is this way. And some people will accuse us of being narrow-minded. And you know what? I can't fix that. You can't fix that. But when people challenge me with that, I challenge them, if I'm wrong, you better be right. But if I'm right, you might want to think about what I'm saying. And this adventure, and it is an adventure that we get to live with Jesus, it's described for us in verse 30, 42. And there are things that you and I get to do that help us unpack our lives in Christ, but at the same time, they help us pack spiritually for the adventure he's called us on. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And there are four behaviors in here that we're going to look at this morning. Four behaviors. Again, let me remind you of the order of what's going on here in this passage. First, they believed. They heard the word of Christ. They responded from their heart, from their mind. They believed. And then they were baptized. They became part of the church. And that's one of the things I think you and I need to be careful with, that we don't demand of others what they're not yet ready for. We're going to walk them in. We're going to merge them with the larger body. And we're going to allow them to show us what that pace is going to be. Let's look at these four behaviors that we need to devote ourselves to. The first idea here you need to know is they devoted themselves. This, my friends, is a reminder for you and me that being a Christian is not a hobby. It's not something we do occasionally. It's not what we do for an hour or so on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. This is something we are devoted to. And there's a bit of simple math that's attached to that. The more effort that we apply as we invest ourselves in Jesus and getting to know him, the more we will look like and sound like him, the more fruit we will produce, and the more effective we'll be for the kingdom. It's very simple. The more that we invest, the more fruit that we will pass along. Now, the phrase itself, devoted themselves to, carries the idea of being persistent in devotion, to be constantly at it, or as one commentator said, obstinate at. Now, Carol and I had children in our house that were obstinate, and Carol will tell you that I can be that way occasionally, but this is how we're to be about these four behaviors. This is what we're to be about. One time I held a tuba. I never played a note, but I held the tuba. And you know the funny thing? I still can't play the tuba. And when I was a teenager, I took up pole vaulting. And my coach told me I had perfect form and I had a perfect approach. He told me that I had a perfect plant, putting the pole in the box, and I had a perfect launch, and I would fly up into the air. But that's where my problem was. I was afraid to let go of the pole. And so I'd slide down to the ground, and the coach would say words that I'm not allowed to say up here. And he would make me do it again, over and over again. I got really good at landing on the box without hurting myself. I am not a pole vaulter. I was not devoted to the tuba. I was not devoted to pole vaulting. And my life today proves that point. And these new Christ followers that we're thinking about, that Luke is describing, they were devoted to these behaviors. They made them their lives. They were not just saved. They were persistent in being saved, to flesh it out in their daily lives. And they did so by being with the larger community and by doing four things. They persisted at, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Probably what was going on was along the lines of the pattern that Jesus had set for them. And also the embracing of his command from Matthew chapter 28, where he told them, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And so they watched Jesus teach. He had given them information that we need to know about him in life and the lives that we're to be living. But we weren't given a manual. There's not a little checklist of these are the things. There's just no explanation. And so we have to pull that from the larger story of the book of Acts and through the Gospels. And so I want to suggest that there's probably three areas of scriptural information that is part of this in the apostles' teaching. There would be things about salvation. You know, what is salvation? Who gets salvation? How do you get salvation? What do we do with it? A new believer needs to understand these things. And, you know, I think an old believer needs to be reminded of these things. And every now and then, I think it's good for us to just stop and share our conversion stories one with another. Maybe do it over dinner. Maybe gather in a room and be reminded of the amazing way God has rescued us. The second part of all of this stuff that might be taught under the apostles' teaching would be things about the person and life and ministry of Jesus. Because he said, you will do the things that I do, and some ways we will do things greater than he did. And I'm still trying to wrap my peanut brain around that. But he said that to us. He also gave many teachings. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Think of the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And then some very specific, this is how you should do this, this is how you should do that. And then finally, we teach and we need to learn about the kingdom of God. We want to know about church, but the church is such a small thing compared to the kingdom of God because it's all encompassing. And so there'll be teaching about the kingdom of God. Now, this spiritual behavior, it ought to be our lives. It's not just what we do one day of the week, but we ought to be doing it on a regular basis. Life changes. You know that. The last 3 months have been radically other than the rest of our lives, and we don't know what the next 3 months are going to be, but we do know that when we feed on the Word of God, we are prepared for whatever life is going to provide for us. And we're at a great church here at Trinity Church. we have all sorts of opportunities for us to study the apostles' teaching. We have Sunday school classes, we have small groups, we have children's programs, we have teen programs. We have just about anything you can think about for every possible age and stage of life. And if you're sensing a need for something and you can't figure out where it is, or you think we don't have it, talk to any one of the pastors here, or just turn to the person next to you and say, yo, what do I do about, and they'll help you, because we're in this together. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, they were devoted to the fellowship. The Greek word there is koinonia, and I'm only telling you that because we talk about that a lot in the church, that word koinonia. And what it really means is a sharing, as well as the intimacy and fellowship that's often applied to the Christian community. But the word itself is a sharing. Now, this word in this context gets a little complicated for us because there's at least four ways that we can read that. Some commentators, some pastors will want that to be the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, what you might see in 2 Corinthians 13. It's the idea that we are together in Jesus. Others will want it to be the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the idea of communion. Some will refer to it as the right hand of fellowship. And I've never been here when you receive new members. Do you offer the right hand of fellowship to new members? Okay, maybe not. We'll talk about that. But it's the whole idea of welcome and acceptance into a body. Or the secular Greek culture, it was simply just the sharing of life and of the stuff of life and the things that we have. Now, in the New Testament, there are 19 uses of the word koinonia. And they're very, in varied ways, they have slightly different meanings depending on the context. But the scholars, as they play with these words that are used multiple times, they kind of average them, they kind of pull them together to create what they think is the basic gist of those words. And so in this particular setting, koinonia is the unique sharing enjoyed by the members of the church, the body of Christ, both with God and with one another. Now, this spiritual behavior can be tricky for us, especially for those of us who are already church people, those of us who are already in the loop. We're not new people to the church thing. But we seldom agree on how much the newbies need to know or how much they need to have experienced before we allow them to do certain things. Maybe you've experienced that in your life. I know I did. Carol and I were in a church one time, and a newbie was there, and he got all excited with the music, and he was clapping along, and we watched another person go up and say, "We don't do that here." You know, sometimes we do that. And so as we think about this, we need to think about what would be the best way to bring new people into the fellowship. And I was thinking two things probably would be helpful. We could follow the example of Jesus. He let them get as close as possible, as soon as possible. He let them try as much as possible, as soon as they were willing. And you just think about the 12 that he chose. They weren't scholars. They didn't go to seminary. They were fishermen, tax collectors, a zealot. And he got them doing ministry almost immediately. Well, this problem also goes away if we let God do the tough stuff. You know, we don't need to. Has anybody here ever saved anybody? Okay, good. I thought God might have been in the room. We don't save people. That's God's job. You know what our job is? Just to tell them about Jesus. To invite them to join us on the journey with Jesus. Now, the tough stuff is the saving part. The easy part is the telling. Because if you've been saved, you ought to be able to tell people how you did that. Or how he did that in you. And so, the problem goes away when we just focus on easy stuff. The other thing is, you and I are not judge, jury, and executioner of people who are living in sin. It's not our job to clean them up. We just introduce them to Jesus, and we let him do the cleaning. And I know that's messy because they'll do things around us that we don't want them to do. They'll do things that aren't good for their journey with Jesus. We let God do the cleaning. I think we can do this in our lives here at Trinity Church. For instance, I'm pretty convinced that almost anyone who can smile and say hello would make a great greeter. And I would think almost anyone who is willing and eager to serve, to do something with us, oh my goodness, let's let them play with that. Now, I also realize that some of these people are going to have questions, they're going to have challenges, and they're going to stretch us. And I want to teach you a really good answer to questions you don't have an answer to. I'm going to say the answer, and you can repeat it back to me. I don't know. I don't know. Ask Dale. Yeah. See, you know, there's going to be so many things that I'm not going to have the answer to. And my favorite is, I don't know, let's look in that together. And especially if you can get them reading the Bible with you. So they were devoted. They were devoted to the fellowship. They were also devoted to the breaking of bread. And this third behavior draws some questions as what it really refers to. And it has to do with a capital letter and a little letter. Because some people want to see it as a capital T. The breaking of bread, as in the breaking of the loaf, as in observing communion. And other people want to see it as the little letter, lowercase, the breaking of bread, as in people eating meals together. Because then, like good Italians today, first thing you do when you sit at a table, you break the bread. Because you need that to dip up all the gravy and the good stuff on your plate. And so we argue over that kind of stuff. Well, I don't think there's reason to argue over it because this particular phrase is in the context with four phrases that are all spiritual in nature. And so I'm going to strongly suggest that this is the capital T, the breaking of bread, as in communion, which is a spiritual thing. Now, eating a really good meal with some friends could be a spiritual experience, but I don't think that's what this is talking about here. When we think about communion in the EC Church, we hold to an open table. Our table is open to anyone who knows Jesus as Savior, anyone who can resolve their sin issues by confession before they partake, or getting up, walking across the sanctuary, and fixing a broken relationship. Otherwise, you're going to hear from me. If you can't do that, this is a good Sunday not to take communion. But they were devoted to the practice of communion. And so when we come to communion, we'll offer the open table and we'll give the guidelines. But we will not be the master of that. We'll allow Jesus to be the master of his table. He is the host. So they were committed to the breaking of bread, and finally, they were committed, devoted to prayer, or literally as it was originally written, and to the prayers. And it may have been a reference to the prayers that were associated with their temple life. You see, these early believers were all Jewish people, and they were all out of the temple. And they still, and even Jesus, would have been found around the temple and would have been observing many of the feasts and the special days and the prayers. And this played into their witness and their teaching as they often started with what was also already socially acceptable, a social connection through the temple or their synagogue or through their spiritual gathering place. And they stayed close to home, to their roots. And this is something that we struggle with. Because we want to get away from our roots when we find Jesus. We want to flee from all the stuff that we're attached to. And there is this statistic. Now, you all know that 67.5% of all statistics are made up on the spot. You do know that, right? There is this statistic, and I'm not going to quote it because I don't know what it is, but within 3 to 5 years, the average churched person no longer has unsaved friends. They might know somebody who's unsaved. They might work with somebody who's unsaved, but they no longer have unsaved friends because they disconnect from the real world. They choose to live in the culture of the church. They choose to live out of the culture of the church. And so they're no longer enculturated. They're no longer part of the larger community culture. And they're also relatively useless when it comes to guiding people to Jesus. And so the model that we see here is to stay in your rooted area and add to your life the flavor, the aroma of Jesus. And so when we come to this particular practice of praying, don't only do it here in public, do it wherever you are in public. Not to show off, but just to be visible. I think it's one of the things that I observe that Christians give up rather quickly. You know, you're out at a restaurant and you always pray at home, but you're in the restaurant, what do? Everybody does this. It's like everybody had an itch in the middle of their forehead. Or you do the little silent mumble. Just pray. Really cool stuff happens when you do that. For several years, I've been walking with this young man who grew up in the church, was wounded by the church, and I'm not sure is saved. He did church. And once or twice a month, we go out for a meal. We talk, unpack his life. He wants to hear my sermon. He doesn't come to church, but he wanted to hear about the sermon, so I'd share the sermon. And he's a single guy, would love to be dating. And I've been his wingman. I actually hooked him up with one girl once. That was a disaster. I'll never do that again. But one time we were out at this restaurant called the Himalayan. It's in Lancaster City, and it's close together. And so we're sitting at a table for 1.5 people, and over here there's 1.5, and over here. And on this side are two drop-dead gorgeous girls about his age. And in my head I'm thinking, I can't embarrass him here because this is an opportunity. So I didn't pray. I just started eating, and Craig said, "What, we don't pray?" So I prayed. I prayed so everybody in the restaurant could hear us. And we still talked with the girls for Craig's sake. And so we want to do these things because it's who we are. And I'm sure these early Christians, they also, in addition to these temple prayers, in addition to, you know, praying for their meals, they probably had their own prayers. They praised the great God that they worshiped. They confessed their sins as you and I do. They offered words of thanksgiving, and they made requests of God. And I know that there are some of you who are wondering, did they pray the Lord's Prayer? I don't know. But we do know by about the middle of the second century, it was offered, suggested. There is a manual, a church manual, the Didache, and in it said you should say the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day. Now, I don't know if that's the magic number, but that was offered in the second century. And we find that this praying sometimes becomes clinical. We have an A, we adore God. We have a C, we confess our sins. We have a T, we thank God. And we have an S for our supplications. We're clinical. But when I read through the Gospels, Jesus wasn't clinical. He was in love with his Father. I hope our prayers reflect that. And so as we think about this passage, as we think about these four things we're devoted to, we set ourselves up to blossom as individuals. Individuals that are part of something larger. Well, we'll talk about that next week. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for the beauty of your word. We thank you for the clarity of the writers as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for who we are in you, Jesus. Born again, blood-bought individuals who are part of this larger than time and space entity, the body of Jesus. Amen.